right, welcome everybody. It is Wednesday night, May 23, 2018, and we're in our series, Believe in Jesus, Believe Jesus, Believe What Jesus Believes. Tonight we're going to talk about Jesus is the way to getting back to the Father, John 14, verses 1 to 7. So this is a live recording. All in favor say amen.
Amen.
Amen. And let's pray. Father God, we thank you that in the midst of the ups and downs of life, Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And we thank you, Lord. We especially pray tonight to have revealed to us the mind of Christ, to comprehend his perspective on the journey of our life, of our lives, and especially during troublesome times, facing offense or obstacles, or Jesus was facing crucifixion. He knew exactly what would happen, and all the things that people just go through, and they never know when they might, it can happen fast. And so, Lord, we thank you for the perspective that Jesus Christ has, and we ask that we might grow stronger in having that same perspective. And that is my main prayer tonight for this. And we ask for the help of your Holy Spirit to guide us into the truth of the Word, Lord, and that we might give glory and honor to you and to Jesus. We give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. You read John 14, verses 1 to 7, and then we're going to go through it.
Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may also be. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going, and how can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on you know him and have seen him.
Okay. We really want to get the idea of mansion out of our heads. So, let's go. This is a more literal rendition. Let not the heart of you be troubled. You believe in God, also on me believe. In the house of the Father of me, there are many rooms. Because the word, and we're going to look up the word, Corey's checking me out now.
No, I'm just looking up the literal, the Greek, that's all. I'm not checking
okay.
you out.
There are many rooms, we'll get into it, but it means abiding dwelling places.
Mm-hmm.
If in fact, moreover not, I would have said so to you that I go to prepare a place for you. Okay, and there are two different words, the place, it's the room and the place, two different words. Okay, so first let's look at the root word for rooms, which most versions, or many versions, use the word mansion. And then, unfortunately, popular hymns and songs, Christian songs, picked up on the mansion, and everybody's looking forward to living in enormous houses with red velvet chairs and all kinds of things. Seriously. Like it's secure, they're going to have this big estate. Not living in some sort of estate or state of being. All right, abiding dwelling place. Because the word is mani, and it's from meno, which means to remain or to abide. So an abiding dwelling place, meaning that it's not transitory. It's a dwelling place. An individual dwelling. It can also mean an individual dwelling. It's only used twice in the New Testament and both times by Christ. So a short definition would be lodging or dwelling place or a room. An abode, and then some people use the word mansion. But we, and whenever I go and prepare a place for you, and now this word is topos, from where we get topography. I go and prepare a place for you, again I am coming and will receive you to myself, in order that where am I, also you might be. So topos is a place, and that's what it means. So it's a place, a region, an opportunity of a place or spot where one can settle, abide, and dwell. An opportunity. Here it is a place to dwell in. Or here, basically, it's just a place where one can settle, to abide and dwell in. Says to him Thomas, Lord, and his curie, Lord, not we know, and it's ook, the strong knot, not we know, and it's oida, not we know where you are going. How can we know the way? And he's asking, how can we have the ability? It's dunamis, duname, from which we related to dunamis, the ability. How can we know oida, the way? How can we know, really know? Says to him Jesus, I am, and it's ego in me. So it's I am, the way and the truth and the life, zoe. No one comes to the Father if in fact not by me. If in fact you had known me, and this, we'll get into this word, it's Ido, like a derivative of
Boya. If in fact not by me, right?
If in fact, no one comes to the Father if in fact not by me. In right. Other words, there's no other way. It's not the strong knot. If in fact you had known me, also the Father of me, anyhow, you would have known. From now on, you know him, and it's gnosko, a different level, and have seen him. All right, so we'll look at gnosko. Gnosko means to come to know, recognize, or perceive. I'm going to get into the different levels of knowing after I get through all of this. I come to know, learn, realize. Like, I'm taking in knowledge. I'm coming to know, learn, like that. Now, Ido is seeing that becomes knowing. So it's considered a gateway to grasp spiritual truth or reality from a physical plane. This is more like physical sight or physical seeing, which should be the constant bridge to mental and spiritual seeing, meaning comprehension. So you see something, and then that's, and you're supposed to comprehend it. It's a bridge to comprehending it. You see what? The letter A, you see some symbol, and somebody says that's the letter A. And then whenever you see that symbol, you comprehend, that's the letter A. All right, and then the seeing there at the end, and have seen him, is Greek 3708, parao, and it means to see, often with metaphorical meaning, like to see with the mind, spiritually see, or perceive with inward spiritual perception, parao. And it just means to see, look upon, or experience, to perceive, to discern, and even to beware. depending on how it's used. Okay, so Jesus now reassures his disciples. But here's what's interesting. He says, "Don't let your heart be troubled," you know, and he directs it right to the relationship with him. That's the point I want to make. He looks beyond the trouble and what's troubling the disciples. They are not to be troubled in heart. Jesus is preparing a place in heaven for them. He's the means of bringing them to the Father. And you might look at this and think, what? Like, how is that supposed to be such a comfort? Don't get worried. Don't worry about all this. Because I'm preparing a place in heaven for you. And I'm the means of bringing you to the Father. And I'm going to prepare this place. And I expect, you know, that where I am, you will be also. And you go, but you don't know what I'm going through. Now, everything is just, oh my, and of course, they don't even know, the disciples at this point don't know what's coming, but it's going to be an horrendous night coming up. Night and into the next day and everything. Basically, Jesus is telling the disciples, stop being troubled. It's actually with the idea of stop being troubled. He is not urging trouble-free people not to start worrying. Like people that know Jesus are going to live their life trouble-free, and they should not start worrying. It's not that sense. He is talking to men whose hearts are far from being at peace. They're starting to get the idea, oh, look at this. You know, because this follows after Jesus predicts Peter's threefold denial. Mm-hmm. Now, they'd already been through some stuff. What would cause that to happen? All kinds of questions might be rising up in the minds of the disciples. Jesus had spoken to impending departure to a place where they could not follow now. Why not? After all of this is very disturbing and it's going to get worse. And remember, they were all sitting around the table wondering who was going to betray Jesus. One of you is going to betray me. Oh, is it I? Is it I? They were concerned. So what Jesus is telling them now is very disconcerting to them. And they're getting worked up over it. But he's giving an eternal perspective. Do the disciples believe in God? Then believe in Jesus. Jesus is the revelation of God, and there is no way to the Father but through him. Faith in the Father in any meaningful sense is not possible apart from faith in Jesus Christ. So people who say, "Oh, I believe in God. I don't know that I really believe in Jesus," or they say they believe in God, but they're not trusting Jesus for anything, for salvation or anything. Well, Jesus is saying they go hand in hand. You believe in God, you believe also in Jesus. If you're truly believing in the one true and living God, you're also believing in Jesus. And you should be believing in Jesus Christ and believing Jesus. The disciples are to continue to believe in the Father and to continue to believe also in Jesus. And in this way, not to let their hearts be troubled. Keep believing, because it's a continuing believing. A continuing believing in Jesus. Continuing believe Jesus. Continuing believe what Jesus believes.
I wonder if it's also including the idea, Jesus is including the idea that God, since being that they already believe in God, they're still progressively getting to understand who Jesus really is, and he's pressing them to believe in him the same as they believe in, as they have been believing in God. They're just over time gradually getting the sense that he's God. Does that make sense? Like, now you believe in me. You have to believe in me the same way you've been believing in God as being totally God. That's me. Now believe in me the same way. Something like that.
So he's trying to bring them to a deeper level of knowing. A deeper level of knowing. They know, there's four levels, they know him at certain levels, probably differing each one, and he's trying to bring him into a different level of knowing, which means the relationship to Jesus would change. Jesus is about to be betrayed by Judas, denied three times by Peter, their spokesperson, abandoned by the rest of the disciples, and crucified by his enemies. Jesus stands right there in front of them when he tells them to continue to believe in the Father and in him also. Like, you're going to go, things are happening. This is the night. I mean, this is it. And you come along, continue to believe. Through all this bad stuff, continue to believe. My Father's house refers to heaven. That's clear to exegetes. I couldn't find anybody that didn't connect it. Like, my Father's house, the connection is to heaven. As to the rooms, that's not so clear. It seems to refer to permanent residences, abiding dwelling places, and not to continuing development in the next world. Like, in the next world, after you physically die, you would continue to develop. The idea is that there is room enough to spare for all the redeemed in heaven. Plenty of room. Yay! Because I don't like to be crowded. All right. Otherwise, Jesus' teaching would have been different. That's what he's saying. I would have told you so. If it were different, I would have told you so. Most likely, we have in my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, this is a parenthesis, if it were not so, I would have told you, in parentheses, for I go to prepare a place for you. If Jesus goes for such a purpose, he returns. He's going, and he's going to return. This refers to the second advent. Nothing is said about the nature of the place that Christ prepares. Oh, I thought it was the huge house with the red velvet chairs. People have visions and dreams, but Jesus doesn't say any specifics about, I mean, not here, we're talking about this place. It should be sufficient for us to know that Jesus will be with us and we will be with the Lord. Then Jesus maintains that the disciples know how to follow him. He's been showing them the way all along. They have followed him and heard his teaching. If they follow that way, they will come where he is. Thomas expresses perplexity. He wants more clarity. I'm glad, because the question is in there and Jesus' answer. Okay, he doesn't seem to want to leave things like this as if he understands when he really doesn't. See, and that's probably good. He doesn't really understand, and he wants to understand. Thomas is being honest here. I personally don't like to have people rag on Thomas. You know, because generally they call him Doubting Thomas. But he didn't end up Doubting Thomas.
That's right.
All right, but he does ask questions. And he's not rebuked for, like, he's not rebuked for that when he asks questions. When he asked Jesus questions, Jesus didn't rebuke him.
Well, the only time he did was, well, not a rebuke, but he just, when he had to put his hands in his side and in his hand and Jesus' hands, and Jesus said, do you now see and believe? Blessed are they who do not see but believe, which was speaking of John and Mary.
But he said, be not doubting but believe, and then do that, and then, but he
He had a struggle with that.
He didn't condemn Thomas. Like, he didn't come back. See, this is the difference. This is something that you have to remember. Jesus and God doesn't mind us asking him questions. Cult leaders do.
That's right.
You question me. You know, you question what I say.
Well, the thing is with the situation with Thomas, when he has that encounter with Jesus, and the exhortation was for those who would not see Jesus physically, it was to give the people who he knew would never see him in that capacity hope. That's how I looked at it. I looked at it as like he was saying there was going to be a whole lot of people that aren't going to see me, and they're going to be blessed believing, not seeing. I didn't... Because he knew, you know...
They haven't seen him.
There would be us and other people prior to us and people after us that won't see him in that estate at that time. And we will, by the grace of God, believe. And Jesus said that, you know, it's not like we're going to get a lesser relationship with the Lord because we're not seeing him.
It's even greater. Because we are believing.
That's what I'm saying, is that's the exhortation mm-hmm. for the people who will not be in that situation. So you can believe, because he says it himself.
Mm-hmm.
So anyway.
All right, so let's go back and read John 13, verses 33 and 36.
Little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. So now I say to you. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered him, where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me afterward.
Okay, so how do they know the way? All of this seems impossible. Now, in verse 6, note that with John 14:6, Jesus introduces a somewhat different topic. He's been talking about leaving the disciples and going to the Father. Now he speaks of the way to God. Let's read Psalm 27, verse 11.
Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me in a smooth path because of mine enemies.
Okay. So now Jesus is going to speak of the way and to God, as the end of the verse shows. Jesus is the way. He not only shows people the way by revealing it, but he is the way. He redeems people. He is the truth, which points to Jesus being utterly dependable and the gospel being true. The life takes its content from the gospel. Jesus is both life and the source of life to people. No one comes to the Father other than through Christ. People will either know God as judge in that relationship, in the creator-creation relationship, or they will know God as Father in a father-child relationship, a different type of relationship. Way, the word way speaks of a connection between two, the link between God and man. Truth reminds us, this is Leon Morris, by the way. I'll just read it as a quote. Way speaks of a connection between two, the link between God and man. Truth reminds us of the complete reliability of Jesus in all that he does and is. And life stresses the fact that mere physical existence matters little. The only life worthy of the name is that which Jesus brings, for he is life itself. That's Leon Morris in his commentary on John, on the Gospel of John. Okay, so in him, we think of John chapter 1, in him is life, and the life is the light of all people. All right. Jesus as a, and it's different, it's not bios where we get biology, it's zoe. Jesus as a person and all that Jesus does are unique and sufficient. Unique and sufficient. These words were spoken on the eve of the crucifixion. Soon Jesus would hang on a cross and die. Evildoers and their lies will seem triumphant, spectacularly. Yeah. In other words, it's going to be this, God's going to put on a big public spectacle, but it's going to seem like evildoers and their lies triumph. Going to the grave dead like everyone else will just say, what life? What life? What is he talking about to all who saw? See, because Jesus is trying to get them in a relationship with him beyond the physical, yeah, okay, because he looked like a human being, but he's infinite God-man. So they had that problem of to seeing the eternal infinite God dwelling in a human body with the full measure of the Holy Spirit. And now he's going to die like every other person. You see? So, where's the life? What life? Alright, the disciples have not really known Christ, and accordingly they have not known the Father. If in fact you had really known me, with all that that knowledge implies, you would have known no less than my Father. What had the disciples known? They knew Jesus enough to leave their homes and friends and occupations in order to follow him wherever he went. They knew that. But they did not know him in his full significance. We must really know Jesus in order to really know the Father. Up until now, all has been Jesus preparing his disciples. But Jesus brings change, and he's doing it because remember, when Jesus functions with a prophetic voice, that's putting something into motion. So Jesus brings change. From now on, he says, from now on, they know him and have seen him. Now let's go read John 1, verse 18.
No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him.
Okay. From now on, they know him and they have seen him. To know Jesus fully is to see the Heavenly Father. This advances Old Testament theology. According to C.H. Dodd, throughout the Old Testament, the knowledge of God was not normally claimed. It is seen as a future blessing. People are urged to know God, but it's rare to find assertions that people know God. Let's read Psalm 36, verse 10.
Oh, continue your loving kindness to those who know you, and your righteousness to the upright in heart.
That's a rare assertion, those who know you.
I don't want to get off track on this at all, but that would make sense why the prophets who had these real relationships with the Lord, they were just out to kill him, because it was like they were like types of Christ, like almost as close as that was as close as you would get at that point. And because it was so rare, because of, you know, the time that they were in, that would explain why there was such this overwhelming desire to kill those people.
Well, yeah, the closer they were in the relationship.
And the message they had, but because
message,
of that.
But even their holiness or whatever.
Yeah, I mean, that explains a lot why they were just so bent to destroy them. Anyway.
Their message usually was negative as far as if you don't do something different.
Yeah, if they'd have just kept their mouth shut.
Yeah.
But that wasn't going to happen.
The claim that they really, but it was the claim that they were speaking for God, because they really were.
Right.
And that's why they wanted to destroy them, because they were close to God, too. Because that was not the norm at that point, even for... Anyway.
The other thing I learned on the prophets is that I don't know how it, whether it's 100% or how much, how big a percentage believe this, but when it says the word of the Lord came to me saying, that's a, that the word of the Lord was Jesus.
Interesting.
The word of the Lord came to me saying, so, and Jesus is the word, but it was also something more than just hearing words. The word of the Lord came to me. Jesus, in the beginning was the word, you know, whatever. So some people, in looking and interpreting the prophets, see that as Jesus coming to them.
But that's interesting that not, and then not, since in the New Testament, nobody talks like that. It's like they're immersed in the knowledge of Him. They don't have to say it came to them. It came once, and they're continually immersed. They're one with Him, so it's a different. The relationship is much deeper.
That's why I say Jesus. This Jesus brings change.
Yeah.
From now on.
Yeah.
When He says from now on, that set things in motion.
Mm-hmm.
This is the big change. That changes Old Testament theology. It advances Old Testament theology, is how it's put. It advances it. Jesus is bringing in all kinds of new things.
Yeah.
Different priesthood, different means of atonement from the Old Testament.
Well, when the veil was rent and so was his flesh, that was it, right? I mean, like, that just...
And his proclamations.
Yeah, and all that. It just, everything working together.
This is a big change.
Yeah.
It's a big change, and this is now. This is talking about relationship
change. It goes deeper.
When Jesus is going to do for John 14 through 17, it's all about the relationship and the, how the relationship is going to change.
That may be why Jesus said that he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he, John the Baptist, because like John the Baptist, he said, is the greatest of all the prophets. Why? Because he reveals Jesus. Jesus is revealed to him, and he reveals Jesus. That's the greatest of that. He's the greatest
of all
prophets. But
he was an Old Testament prophet.
Old Testament. But he was least in the kingdom is greater than he. Because Jesus brings in the whole
change.
Well, when you're saying that, it's saying like beginning now, you know him, or it wasn't like that. All of a sudden they got a revelation
but he's setting it in motion.
Right.
Yeah.
Because then it gets worse for them.
Right.
Till the resurrection.
Didn't seem like it dawned on him yet. You know, if you're taking
it's
it
not
going to
dawn on him.
Yeah.
But you got to hear the whole message. John 14 through 17, or the 17 is a prayer.
Right.
John 14, 15, and 16 is one whole message, a sermon.
Yeah.
You know, like, okay, so from now on, Jesus' followers really know God. Jesus brings something revolutionary, according to Leon Morris. This is revolutionary, both in religious experience and in theological understanding. Jesus is preparing a place, a room, an abiding dwelling place for his disciples. Today, Jesus sits at the right hand of God the Father. Now, let's look at the description of heaven. Let's just read a few. Heaven is described as a kingdom. So let's read 2 Peter. Oh, you know what? I don't know whether it's 1:11. It would have to be chapter 1, verse 11. Second Peter 1, verse 11.
For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.
All right, so heaven is described as a kingdom, an everlasting kingdom. Now think about, now while we're doing this, think about abiding dwelling place. That's it. an inheritance. 1 Peter 1, verse 4.
You want me to back up?
Yeah.
Okay. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you.
Okay. And then, a country and a city. Read Hebrews 11, verse 16.
But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them.
Okay. So a kingdom, an inheritance, a country, a city, and here in John 14, a home or an abiding dwelling place. Now the word Father is used 53 times in John chapters 13 to 17.
Wow.
53 times.
Wow.
Jesus calls heaven my Father's house. People like to refer to it as a home. It is a home for God's true children. When we think of heaven being a home and Jesus going to prepare a place for us, we must not think about mansions, fancy furniture, luxury living, etc. That's me saying that, because I think that limits what Jesus might have in mind here. I think that's very limiting. That's taking what we know in this physical world of people's dream house or whatever they think, and thinking that that's like when people have the dream of living in a house that costs $1 billion or something.
Well, then also too, I mean, like a holy elect angelic visitations, manifestations, and the accounts that we have of like Isaiah in the presence of God, John the apostle in the presence of God. And that would really be selling out the whole eternal, everlasting place short, being in a home, because I can't see these great big seraphim be happy in a mansion, and they're in heaven with God. It doesn't make any sense if you thought just a little bit beyond, you know, the earthly, think about these encounters that they were having. And
right.
Jesus, like on the Mount of Transfiguration, he's in this glory and his majesty. Like, you really think he did all this to go live in a mansion? Or, you know, it's not rational if you in a sense.
Well, think it through.
Well, you have to think about it a little bit.
Learned about the Judaizers, right? Galatians. Think it through.
Yeah. But so
God's the house that's
The dwelling
place. Infinitely beyond anything physical on earth.
Yeah.
The
dwelling place.
So with heaven being the Father's house, it would follow that it is a place of love and joy. In Revelation 21 and 22, John listed things that would not be there. Death, sorrow, crying, pain, night, need for the sun, etc. In this abiding dwelling place, we will behold his face. The glory of God will shine upon us face to face. So what we really truly have in heaven will be, there will be nothing in God's face between us and him, and it will be a face-to-face relationship, and not like it's used as a slang way, because I noticed lately now face-to-face is being used
for video chat.
Yeah, for a visit. Yeah, things like that. Face to face, and isn't that just the way the devil works?
Oh, virtual.
Because face to face means so much in the scripture, and get anything out of God's face, there won't be anything in between us and God, and it'll be like Jesus prays for, because Jesus is face to face with the Father. And it's basically like this, beholding each other, however that does. And the word was with God, cross, face to face. So that's the type of relationship. That's why it means thou shalt have no other gods before me. I put it, get it out of his face. He doesn't want it in his face, because he doesn't want anything obstructing and getting in the way of that relationship that he desires. That's what he wants. Because, why? Because he's a shining presence, and you don't need the sun and all like that, because he's the shining presence, and that's why there's no sickness or anything, because when he can shine, shining presence, and there's no obstructed view, let's say, everything comes from God. All the life comes from him. He's the source.
He don't want you to be in darkness.
Yeah,
well, without his face shining on you.
That's right. So yeah. So if we can kind of grasp that. Okay. Thomas's question led to the amazing answer from Jesus that the only way to the Father was through him, through Jesus. Not everyone will get there. It's like, not everyone will get there, but by him. It's by and through Jesus. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Let's read other places. Acts 4, verse 12.
Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved.
All right, and then 1 Timothy 2, 4-6.
I'm going to back up to 3 if that's okay.
Okay.
Okay. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, to be testified in due time.
All right, so good works, religious ceremonies, lighting candles, eternal flames paid for by people, etc., will not get someone to heaven. Only the atoning work of Jesus Christ through Jesus' life and death qualifies to be both necessary and sufficient to get back to the Father. And the proof that the Father accepted what Jesus did on behalf of those for whom he died was that Jesus was raised from the dead. That the resurrection was the proof that, you know, Jesus passed or whatever. It was accomplished. This takes believing in the Father and the Son. Believe Jesus, believe the Father, God. All kinds of things happen to us between our physical birth and physical death. For the true believer, our journey is a getting back to the Father. Now, honestly, when I was typing this out, it reminded me of the original movie of Lassie Come Home. It's a Turner classic movie now. When they do every once in a while, because sometimes, I mean, I recorded it so our grandchildren could watch it, you know, because everybody has to know about Lassie Come Home. It's one of those things that has to be in your upbringing. And but the original, and it goes way back, and it's worth watching. So Lassie is a collie, beautiful collie, and it takes place in a part of England, and it's a big story, and they sell Lassie because they need money it's bad times, and whatever. Anyway, the dog ends all the way up in Scotland, hundreds of miles away. But the dog always went at 4 o'clock. The dog would leave and go to meet this little boy at school. He was always there, always there. But when the father of this little boy sold him, of course, Lassie was gone. And then the new owner took him all the way up to Scotland, and Lassie escaped several times. But now Lassie escapes, but she's in Scotland. So Lassie faced obstacles and pain and this long journey, hundreds of miles from Scotland back to England, to get back to the boy who loved her. And Lassie goes through harrowing experiences. I mean, just, oh my goodness, you know. But on her journey, along with evil, came kind people. Not everybody was kind, so, you know, but there were a few kind people, maybe two, maybe three, where she was practically dead, and they nurse her back to health and everything, and then she goes on her way, because after a while they realize that something's funny. At 4 o'clock she always has this thing, and when she's well enough, they let her go, and she makes it back, all the way back. And she does make it back, but she's practically dead. And then after that, the father doesn't, you know, be mean or whatever. And the owner, the person who had bought the dog, realizes, no, this dog, whatever. Anyway, it's a great story. I won't tell you the ending. But it's worth watching, because even though this is a story of a dog getting back to its owner, it's the same idea of us, you know, getting back to the Father, a place of love and joy, and getting, how do we get there after that relationship was broken in the garden with Adam and Eve, basically Adam. So and so the idea is, a walk through the valley of the shadow of death didn't stop Lassie, and we have to know it doesn't stop, it cannot stop us from believing and making this journey. We have to continue believing. That's the point of this. We have to pray for the grace and trust in God's perseverance, preservation, that we continue to believe. But Lassie come home, I hope people, I don't know how to, you know,
I think Christ pulled it up on his phone.
It's on YouTube.
It's on YouTube, world.
I'm watching it.
go home and watch it. It's on YouTube, Nations of the World. It's on YouTube. I guess you get YouTube all over the world, right?
Oh, I'm sure.
Okay. Hey, Lassie Come Home, but the original, I think it's from way back, maybe pre-war. It's in color. It's in color, but I think it's way back, maybe in the 1940s. It could be in 1930.
Copyright 1943.
So during World War II.
They were all one. Yeah, that makes sense.
All right, and now let's read what Paul had to say in Romans 8, verse 18.
For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us.
All right, now remember that. Paul considers that this momentary light affliction. I don't know what, it's kind of ironic to me, you know, like, okay, I'm going through momentary light affliction. And here is, the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Okay, not. So, Jesus is proclaiming, we know the Father now, there are four different levels of knowing. The lowest level is knowing a fact. You get some knowledge and you know a fact. The next level is to understand the truth behind that fact. All right. Well, they didn't know. What's the way? We don't know. We don't know. Jesus says, "I am the way." All right. There's the fact. Well, we don't know the way, because now you've given us a fact, but we don't know the truth behind the fact. So you can know the fact and know the truth behind it and still be lost in your sin. For example, the devil, "We know who you are, Jesus, thou Son of God. Have you come to torment us before the time?" That's a fact. They knew the truth behind it. They know who Jesus is, that he's the Son of God, and they know that he's going to judge. And have you come to torment us before the time? See? But they're not, there's no salvation there. So just because you know the fact, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so, right? And the truth behind it, and not be truly saved, and still be lost in your sin. The third level introduces relationship. To know means to believe in a person and become related to that person. And this is eternal life, John 17:3. And this is eternal life, that they might know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. Talking about, that's eternal life, this relationship going on. The fourth use of know means to have a deeper relationship with a person, a deeper communion or common union. Let's read Philippians 3, verse 10.
"That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death."
Okay. And all of Philippians 3 there in that passage is really something. You know. All right. So Paul, regardless of what relationship he had with Jesus at that point, knows there's something more. That I may know him even more. That I might know him and have a deeper relationship.
Okay, I have a question that maybe is not answerable yet, but as I'm looking up everywhere we come across the word know, it goes back and forth between oida and gnosko. Like in Philippians 3, it's gnosko. Mm-hmm. So, I don't know where that leaves it, but from what I've got so far, oida is the deeper knowing.
It is. With oida, Jesus said, "You speak of what you know," to Nicodemus, gnosko. We speak of what we know, oida. And that's the way it was put to me in seminary, was oida was know, draw it out. What you really know is, if you can have an experience, but this is almost inside of you. It's a knowing, a deep knowing, almost intuitive, but you can't say it's intuition exactly. But it's the difference between somebody who's an apprentice learning stuff and having facts and learning and whatever, and becoming a master, whatever, you know, carpenter or electrician or whatever.
Knows his trade.
Somebody really knowing.
In John 1:14-7, "If you had known me," that's gnosko, the Father in me, anyhow, you would have known, that's oida. From now on, you know, kenosko, him, and have seen me. That's a form of knowing, seeing.
I gave those definitions out.
Yeah.
I gave.
Goes back and forth.
Right. Like you're at a certain level, but Jesus wants a deeper level. And from now on, there's going to be a deeper level. And he's going to introduce, we'll be talking more about it, because after this, because Jesus, you know, they bring up about seeing the Father, and Jesus is going to say, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. If you're truly comprehending and knowing and whatever. But all of this is to bring this is why I say there's always more.
Yeah.
We've never arrived in this knowing thing as far as deeper relationship with the Lord. We can never get to the point where we think, oh, I know the Lord, right? No, the Lord knows us.
Here, go back and read that chapter where God questions Job, and you know you only have so much know of God, because he asked him all these questions, and you know you don't know the answers to it.
So you can have, and people can have, be really good at Bible trivia, and they can have knowledge, and they might even understand the truth, because a lot of people write about Scripture, and they're not saved, and they do different things, and then the relationship, when you are saved, we grow in that. It says to grow in grace and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. We grow in this, and then when you see Paul writing that he wants, and that not only that he's been apprehended, but not that he has already attained, but he presses towards the mark. You know, okay, that idea. All right, so that's where we are with our verses tonight. So what does Jesus believe? Number one, Jesus believes his disciples are not to let their heart be troubled. Don't let your heart be troubled. When difficult and perplexing circumstances happen, the answer is, which it's hard to make the connection, but this is, you believe in God, believe also in me. This is why I've come to say there's a difference between faith and trust. Because this is very personal. It's not, believe God will deliver you from your troubles. You know, Psalm 107. You know, they were in trouble, they cried out to the Lord, and he delivered them out of their troubles, right? It's not that. I really think faith moves to trust. You have to trust a person. You're trusting the person, which has more to do with the nature of the person. Trusting the person as much as you're trusting what the person does. Like, that's why I like to say, God is, he who calls you is faithful. God is faithful. He who calls you is faithful, and he also will do it. He is, he does. He does because he is. And to me, I reached a point when things got so bad, I guess, that years ago, that the relationship had to move to trusting, and I didn't trust anybody. And I had to, I mean, not even myself. And the Bible says don't even trust yourself. So, but it does say to trust in the Lord. And that trust is based, I think, on God as a person, Jesus as a person, his nature and his ways, and the type of relationship it is. I've written about it. It's a love with The love of God is different. It's a love without a lie in it. There's no lie in it. It's pure and it's holy and it's different.
No hidden motives.
Right. There's
I always wonder what the motive is when somebody thinks acts like they love me or says they love me. All right, what's behind that? What are they getting? What are they up to get?
My problem,
what are they trying to get out of me?
My problem that used to just, you know, spook Jim out. It can be a problem is that I'm pretty. God's given me to discern motives, and so a lot of times I can discern the motive. And that's, you know, what's really going on. And I don't know, it's something I've just had and in discernment. And so I just go, I just go home and think, okay, we'll see what goes here. But then it's rough too, because sometimes it would be nicer to have rose-colored glasses.
Well, love believes all things.
Yes.
Paul says. So, it's like, it'd be nicer not to know the motive, I guess.
Well, the,
so you can believe all things.
Well, it's to give people the benefit of the doubt.
Yeah, exactly.
And you have to do, but this is, that part of it is where, you know, I had that art professor years ago, who said Christians are, basically he was saying Christians are vulnerable to be taken advantage of because they're so predictable.
Predictable, gullible.
Gullible, yeah. And that makes them vulnerable to take advantage of them. And,
yeah, the street people have it all down good, you know, just how to work us. Yep, they've got it. That's right. Got it. They're predictable. They know exactly how to do it.
So even to the point where you have to forgive me, and you have to do whatever.
You have to give me what's on your shirt, your watch.
Right. Give me that. Well, that's not very good.
Your coat.
You won't. Okay, so it takes a lot of discernment. All right, number two. Jesus believes that in his Father's house are many abiding dwelling places. Room. If it were not so, he would have said so. 3. Jesus believes he goes to prepare a place, an abiding dwelling place for his disciples. If he goes, he will come again and receive them unto himself, that where he is, there they may be also. Jesus is the means of bringing the disciples to the Father. Number 4, Jesus believes his disciples know where he is going and the way to get there. When Thomas protests and questions, Jesus answered, and we can all be thankful for this. That's what I put. Number 5, Jesus believes he is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes unto the Father but by him. If the disciples follow that way, they will come to where he is. And then I've got the quote from Leon Morris. And then number 6, Jesus believes that if in fact they had known him, they should have known his Father also. If they had known him, Jesus, they should have known his Father also. Jesus proclaims that from henceforth they know him and have seen him. From now on, Jesus' followers really know God. Jesus brings something revolutionary. Again, this is Leon Morris, both in religious experience and in theological understanding. Here's some, and then I've got notes at the end where I'm just repeating portions of the lesson in print so you can think about it, even encouraging Lassie, Lassie, come home.
Yeah.
And that's all this end here. Big portion. Since it seems to be helpful to people. All right. And with that, we say amen.
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 Okay.